Thank you so much. Go ahead and be opening your Bibles, please, if you will, to the book of John this morning. We'll be in the book of John. Our text this morning will come from the 14th chapter of the book of John, John chapter 14. Let me just say, since you're just meeting me, that I believe in the Word of God. I believe it from cover to cover. I believe it's inspired, inerrant, providentially preserved. I believe there isn't an error, a contradiction, or a mistake in it. I believe that it's all given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished to all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that there no prophecy description, any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. That being said, let me tell you, there are two things in your Bible this morning that were not inspired. Two things in your Bible. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he did not include these two things. When he wrote the book of Philippians, he did not include these two things. They were added much later by human beings. Say, Brother Harper, I don't know if I like that. Well, just a second before you get mad at me. It's called the chapter and verse divisions. They were added actually in 1552 by a man by the name of Stephanus in what's known as the Edito Regio, or the Royal Edition. And we love the chapter and verse divisions. They're great. You would still be struggling to find John chapter 14 if there wasn't a chapter 14. You'd be looking for where I'm going to be reading here in the next couple of moments. It makes the Bible easier to read, makes it easier to study, certainly makes memorizing Scripture easier. We love the chapter and verse divisions, but sometimes we use those chapter and verse divisions and it causes us to misinterpret a passage of Scripture. Our text this morning is one of those passages that is one of the most misinterpreted and often mispreached passages of Scripture in the Word of God, because everybody starts at chapter 14, verse 1, as if it all started over in chapter 14 and verse 1. To understand John chapter 14, you've got to look at John chapter 13. And please understand the setting as you get to John chapter 13. The disciples, the 12 disciples, and Jesus, just 13 people, are in the upper room. They have just celebrated or observed the Last Supper, if you will. Jesus has washed their feet. And now, as they sit there, Jesus is going to begin to talk to just these 12 men. And I'm here to tell you that from John chapter 13, verse 21, through the end of the chapter there in John 13, everything that Jesus says to those 12 men is bad news. There's not one shred of good news that he offers to his disciples in John chapter 13. Look with me, please, at John chapter 13. We'll read first verse 21. John chapter 13, verse 21. The Bible says this: when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Now, you and I are so smart. We have things so figured out. We're so intelligent that we would have been sitting there like this. It's Judas. We would have already known it was going to be Judas, wouldn't we? We'd have already had it figured out because we've got 2,000 years of hindsight. Let me tell you this. The 11 other people other than Jesus and Judas in this room had no clue that it was Judas. As a matter of fact, even when Judas gets up to leave, they still don't think it's Judas. Skip down to verse 26. He answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things that you have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Now watch what's happened, please. Every one of these disciples, except Judas, has asked Jesus the question, "Lord, is it I? Am I going to be the one that's going to betray you?" Please understand, had Jesus made this statement after he finished feeding 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, a crowd of anywhere from 10 to 15,000, had he said to that huge crowd, "One of you shall betray me," that would have been a terrible thing. Had he said it to the smaller crowds that followed and listened to him? Had he said, one of you shall betray me? That would have been a terrible thing. But Jesus is saying this to these 12 men that have followed him for 3 solid years. One of you shall betray me. And each of the disciples except Judas said, Lord, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray my Savior and my Lord? Am I the one that's going to betray the Christ, the Son of the living God? And when Judas got up to leave, no one said, the betrayer just left. Now watch. Now you have 11 men in this room with Jesus, each of them afraid they might be the one that's going to betray Jesus Christ. Imagine how that would weigh on you. Jesus continues with the bad news. Skip over a few verses to verse 33. Jesus says to him, little children, yet a little while, I am with you. Jesus said, listen, I'm not going to be around much longer. You're not going to have me much longer. They've gotten used to having him there, haven't they? I mean, if the Sadducees asked a question they couldn't answer, Jesus could answer it. If he gave a parable they didn't understand, Jesus would explain it to them. If there's a demon they couldn't cast out, Jesus would cast it out. If there was a storm that came up, he could rise up and say, peace be still. If they were hungry, he could feed them. Understand, they'd become accustomed to having him there for the last 3 years. And now he says, I'm going. I'm not going to be with you much longer. Even if you're not the one that betrays me, you're still going to lose me. Now watch what he says next, because it's very significant. There's a 2-letter word in this verse that we need to focus on for just a moment. Ye shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. They've been apart before, haven't they? When they got to the city of Samaria, the disciples went on into town to get something to eat. Jesus stayed there and sat at the well and talked to the Samaritan woman. When they came back, they asked him if he was hungry. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. They were apart when Jesus went up into a high mountain apart to pray. They were apart when he sent them across the Sea of Galilee and the storm came in the 4th watch of the night. And then he came walking to the storm and said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. But this time, Jesus says, this time when we're apart, it's going to be longer. This time I'm going someplace and you can't come. Now, as we look at that verse, everyone in this room knows what Jesus is talking about. Whither I go, ye cannot come. He's talking about going to a place called Calvary. He's talking about going to an old rugged cross. He's talking about going to suffer and to bleed and to die. Peter kind of figures it out a little bit. Look at verse 37. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I would lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, if I were to ask the question, how many disciples denied Jesus 3 times? Everyone would raise your hand and give me the same answer. We'd say just one. We know it's Simon Peter. But please understand, the rest of the disciples didn't know it was just going to be one. Jesus picks out the loudmouth. Jesus picked out the one who just said he was willing to die for him. Jesus picked out the one that's walked on water. One of that inner circle of Peter, James, and John that had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He picks one of the ringleaders of the disciples, the boldest of all the disciples, and say, hey, you are going to deny me 3 times. What if your name is Thomas? And you already have a tendency to doubt anyway. How many times are you going to deny him? How about if your name is Thaddeus, Bartholomew? How about if you're not one of the famous disciples? How many times are they going to deny him? What's going through the mind of Thomas right now as he sits there? Maybe I'm the betrayer. Maybe I'm not the betrayer, but I could be one of those deniers like Simon Peter. Or even if I'm not the betrayer and I'm not a denier, I'm still going to lose him. Imagine what's going through their minds. You don't have to be omniscient. You don't have to know the end of from the beginning. You can just look in their eyes and see the worry and the fear and the doubt as it comes over their faces, the furrows in their brow, the falling of their countenances. And it's at that moment Jesus looks at them and says, beginning in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. By the way, look at the wording there. In my Father's house are many mansions. It does not say will be many mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm going to preach a message this morning entitled, If I Go. One of the most misunderstood phrases in all of the Word of God. Let's have a word of prayer. The Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message today. Father, may lost people see their need of a Savior. May saved people see their need of a closer walk with you. May this passage do what you intended for it to do. May it comfort Christians in trials especially. Father, have your will and way in every heart in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, number one, the purpose of his going. Now, I live in North Carolina. I've been to several pastors' fellowships in North Carolina. And there's a different style of preaching in North Carolina than there is in California and in the Northeast, etc. There's different styles of preaching. But in North Carolina, you'll have preachers that'll preach on this passage. And he says, now the Lord said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And they'll say something like this. Now, he created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour periods, but he has been working on my mansion now for 2,000 years. Oh, my mansion's going to be something amazing. First off, it says the mansions are already there. It said, in my Father's house are many mansions. He does not say, in my Father's house, someday I'm going to build many mansions. I even heard one preacher one time describe Jesus as wearing a little gold tool belt, looking at blueprints as he's working day and night as a construction foreman in heaven building mansions. That's not what he's talking about. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If you start at John chapter 14 and verse 1, after Jesus has mentioned, in my Father's house are many mansions, you're going to be under the impression he's talking about going to heaven to prepare something for us. But if you read John chapter 13 as we just did, you know when he's talking about going, he's talking about going to the cross. He's not preparing a place in heaven that's already done. He was going to prepare a place for us on an old rugged cross. Notice the purpose of his going was to prepare a place for us. Number one, he prepared a place for us of relation. Think about the Old Testament, please. God had a nation, the children of Israel. God had a people, if you will. But now, as you get to the New Testament, that old rugged cross changed everything. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to be, listen to the phrase, the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Understand, in the Old Testament, God had a nation. In the New Testament, God has a family. I don't come to God because I'm a member of a tribe. I don't come to God because of my dad. I don't come to God because I'm a member of a certain nation. I don't come to God because of my lineage or because of anything like that. I come to him because I've trusted him as my personal Savior. And I don't come into his presence and say, I am Richard Harper, the son of Howard Harper, of the descendants of the Harpers from West Virginia. I come in and say, Abba, Father. He is my heavenly Father. He changed all of that on the old rugged cross. Not only did he prepare a place of relation, he prepared a place of approximation. Think about the Old Testament again. What would happen is, you would go to the tabernacle, or later to the temple. You would bring your sacrifice, the priest would offer it. You'd bring your prayer request, the priest would pray. And you stood outside in the courtyard when the priest went into the Holy of Holies. You did not have personal, 24-hour a day, 7-day a week access to Almighty God. But when did that change? Also on the old rugged cross, the Bible says that he cried with a loud voice, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. No longer do you and I, as God's people, stand outside waiting for someone, a pastor, a priest, a cleric, or a rabbi, to go in and take our petitions to God. No, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, no longer am I outside waiting to get in. Now I can come directly into the presence of my heavenly Father because Jesus prepared a place for me of approximation. Not only relation, not only approximation, but justification. Think again about the Old Testament. The sacrifices were made. The sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament covered all of the previous sins. There was never a sacrifice made in the Old Testament that was good enough to cover one single future sin. As a matter of fact, an hour after the priest walked out of the Holy of Holies, after God had accepted the sacrifice that was made in the Holy of Holies, an hour later, if you sinned, it was not covered by that blood. It was not covered by that sacrifice. The fact is, there's never been a sacrifice that was good enough to cover past sins and future sins. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. There was only one sacrifice that didn't just cover sin, didn't just remit sin. Almost all things were by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remittance. The Old Testament sins were remitted. New Testament sins are forgiven and forgotten. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, but their sin and iniquity will I remember no more. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible tells us there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Colossians chapter 2 verses 13 and 14, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Psalm 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 1 and verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 43, 25, I am he that blotteth out thine own transgressions and will not remember thy sin. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love for my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sin behind thy back. All of that done on an old rugged cross. He prepared a place of relation. He prepared a place of approximation. He prepared a place of justification. He prepared a place of accommodation. He did ascend into heaven. He did prepare a place for us in heaven that eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath it entered in the heart of man what the Father hath prepared. The fact is, there is a wonderful place that we're going to go, but we're going to talk much more about that in just a few moments. But he also prepared a place for us of anticipation, didn't he? Consider the poor disciples. You have to feel sorry for the poor disciples. They watch their Messiah be crucified, nailed to a cross. They watched him die. They took down his lifeless body. They wrapped it, they anointed it, and they put it in a grave. He was gone. And then 3 days later, he arose. Now, when you're standing, if the first time he left, he was gone 3 days and came back, and now you're up on top of a hill, and all of a sudden, he disappears into the clouds above your head, how long do you think he's going to be gone this time? He's only gone 3 days last time. Let's set the watches and be ready. What's the Bible say? There stood by two men in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven. In other words, they said, don't just stand here, get busy. He's coming back. But ever since the day he ascended, Christians have been saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Ever since the day he left, we've been looking for him to come back. Number one, there's the purpose of his going. To prepare a place of relation, approximation, a justification, accommodation, and anticipation. Number two, there's the promise of his going. Yes, he is leaving the disciples. Nothing is going to change that. But notice what he says. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I might possibly someday maybe come again. No, I will come again. The lost person and the liberal will say, where is the promise of his coming? It's right here. He's never broken another promise, and he's not going to break this one. He is going to come again. I remember reading a few months ago, maybe a year ago now, on the CNN website, they had their religion editor wrote an article on the rapture. I thought this is going to be pretty interesting. As I read what this female Episcopalian priest, the religion editor for CNN, said, she said that the rapture was something, her exact words, that the Apostle Paul made up. That Jesus never talked about it. I'm here to tell you, Jesus just talked about it in John chapter 14. He's not talking about the second coming when he comes back with his saints. He says, I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to receive you. He's talking about the rapture. Now, Paul did talk a great deal about the rapture. He told us about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. He described it to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible put on incorruption, this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. He said, if I go, I will come again. And there is absolutely no question that he went to that old rugged cross. Perhaps the single most verifiable fact in all of human history is the fact that Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross in Jerusalem. If I go, I will come. Notice number one, there's the purpose of his going. Number two, there's the promise of his going. Number three, there's the peace of his going. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There's a lot of talk about heaven. A lot of talk about what's in heaven. The street of gold, the walls of jasper, the gates of pearl, the crystal sea. On and on we could go about the beauties of heaven. But I fear a lot of Christians are excited about heaven because of the trappings of heaven. Let me ask you this. What if we get to heaven and find out that all of those things were allegorical? They were just descriptive words. That the walls really aren't jasper. That's just the color of the green paint that they used. That the gates of pearl are antique white, kind of pearly looking when the light hits them just right. Would you be disappointed? A few years ago, I was going up to Canada, where I'm going to be here in the month of August this year. I was going to preach at a camp called Camp Yes, Y-E-S. It stands for Youth Excited About Salvation. It's a wonderful camp up there. They do a great job. The week before I got there the fire marshal for Rodney, Ontario, had come and inspected the land. The fire marshal decided this place that has been used as a camp facility for over 40 years was nothing but a fire trap. It was a tinderbox. We were lucky that we didn't all get burned up every time we went there. He wanted to shut it down. Now, they run the camp for 4 weeks. The first week, they have a 16 through 18-year-old group. The second week, the 13 to 15s. The third week, the 10 through the 12s. And the last week, the 7 through the 9s. And they said, listen, we've got a guy in one of the churches, the church that owns the camp, that if you'll give us a list of all the things we need to do to make this camp legal, if you will, follow all the rules. If you give us a list of all we need to do, we'll do it. We'll be able to raise the money. We'll do it. We'll be the most fire-retardant camp in the history of Canada. If you'll just give us 4 weeks. The fire marshal said, well, let me think about it, and I'll be back. He actually told them one thing they could do was not use the second floor of any building. Now, the first week, we only had 68 campers. And we have the boys' dorms on the ground floor in the basement in one building, and the girls' floor on the ground floor in the second floor. Well, the first week was 68 campers, almost evenly divided. It wasn't a problem. We had plenty of dorm space not using that second floor of the girls' dorm. The second week, though, we had 115 kids coming in. 65 of them were girls. And we only had half of the girls' space. So when the girls got there, they found out that a lot of them were sleeping in tents outside. Now, maybe you didn't know this. Maybe you do. But teenage girls need electricity. My daughter had things that made me scratch my head. She had a curling iron to curl her hair, but she also had a straightener to straighten her hair. That doesn't even make sense. There's not a man in this room that understands that. Why would you have something to curl it and to straighten it? If you want it straight, then don't curl it. You want it curly, then don't straighten it. I don't understand why you'd have to have both. When they got there, some of the girls were really excited about sleeping in the tent. Adventure sleeping, as Opie Taylor would have said from the Andy Griffith Show. But most of the girls were very disappointed. So what if you get to heaven and find out your mansion's a Motel 6 and they left the lights on for you? What if you get to heaven and find out the street of gold is just asphalt? Would you be disappointed? The truth of the matter is, if the answer is yes, and in your heart it's probably yes for a few of us, maybe many of us in the room, you don't really understand what heaven is. See, heaven isn't heaven because of what is there. It's heaven because of who is there. The definition of heaven is in this verse right here. Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Listen to this. "That where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus said, yes, we're going to be separated for a little while, but we're going to be together forever. And by the way, since this is going out over a live stream, let me make sure I clear this up. God knows what gold is. God doesn't say that the road, the street, is kind of sort of like gold. He said the street is of purest gold. He knows what jasper is. He knows what pearl is. He knows all of those things. And he made all of heaven out of the stuff that we use, consider the most valuable commodities on the earth, he uses as building material. He uses pearls as sheetrock. That's the God we serve. Notice carefully, please. There's the peace of his going, the promise of his going. And number one, we saw the purpose of his going, but lastly, we'll be done. There's the path of his going. Thomas still doesn't get it. And Thomas says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" Don't be too hard on Thomas. None of the others in the room understood what Jesus was saying either. Thomas isn't doubting here. He's just asking a question. Jesus said, "I am the way." I want you to notice that this may be the most dogmatic statement that Jesus ever made. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you've got to explain John 14:6. It is not ambiguous. There's not two ways of interpreting it, not two ways of understanding it. It is so straightforward and so forthcoming that it's either 100% true or 100% false. Either Jesus is telling the truth here or he is lying through his teeth. Now, I've met a great many lost people in my life. I've actually never met one that wasn't a Satanist that would say that Jesus lied through his teeth. They'll say he's a good man, he's a good teacher. They'll not tell you he was a liar. Either Jesus is telling the truth in John 14:6, or he is lying. There is no other interpretation. Watch what he says. "I am the way." Not a way, not kind of the way, not sort of the way, and it's not everybody finding their own path to God. "I am the way." No, Brother Harper, I'm going to do good deeds and get to heaven. Really? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5. Brother Harper, no, I'm going to keep all the Ten Commandments and get to heaven. Are you really? Romans 3:20. "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." Galatians 2:21. "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Oh, Brother Harper, I'm just going to find my own way. No, I am the way. You don't get to heaven through Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama. You don't get to heaven through Muhammad. You don't get to heaven through Allah. You don't get to heaven through anybody except Jesus Christ. Either he's telling the truth or he is lying. He said, "I am the way." Not part of the way, not kind of the way, not you do your good deeds and you keep your sacraments and you perform your jihad and you go to catechism and you put money in the offering plate, then I'll be part of the way. No, I am the way. There is no other way to interpret that. Not only am I the way, but I am the truth. There are different levels of truth. Years ago, there was a famous lady on television. I used to try to tell this story without giving her name, but I gave up on it. Her name is Oprah Winfrey. Remember, Oprah Winfrey had her Book of the Month Club. I don't know if you remember this story, but she had a guy that wrote a book called 1,000 or 10,000 Shards of Glass. This guy wrote his own autobiography about his struggle with drug addiction. All the crimes he'd committed, all the things he'd done to satisfy his drug habit. Not long after the book came out, not long after Oprah had it on her Book of the Month Club, it shot to the top of all the charts, the New York Times bestseller list and all that. Some investigative reporters found out that almost everything in the book was a lie. This guy lied about his own autobiography. How bad is that? Matter of fact, one time when he said he had beaten up 6 police officers, I think it was in Cincinnati, Ohio, at a certain date and a certain time, on that date and at that time, he was asleep behind the wheel in his car at a parking meter that the meter had run out and he was given a ticket for a parking violation. It's kind of hard to stretch sleeping in your car at a parking meter into beating up 6 police officers. You have to have a wild imagination. Things began to blow up all over the internet, all over the news that this man had lied. Oprah announced that she was going to have him back on her show on a Monday, a week or so away. When the thing came out, she also gave a press statement. She said, now, although many of the things in the book have been proven to be untrue, she said this was her exact words, the emotional truth of the book is still there. I had had it. I sat down and did what every American ought to do. I wrote an email. I lit into her. I said, dear Miss Winfrey, there's no such thing as emotional truth. There's no such thing as a little white lie. There's no such thing as an innocent exaggeration. Everything is either true or it is false. There is no middle ground. I'm disappointed in you. Signed, Richard Harper. I was out a few days later playing golf with a friend of mine in Lexington, North Carolina, Wayne Sechrist. We're at Rolling Hills Golf Course, I think is the name of it. We're waiting to go to the first tee, and my cell phone rings. I didn't recognize the number, but I answered it anyway. The lady on the other end said, is this Richard Harper? I said, yes, it is. She said, well, I am the producer of the Oprah Winfrey Show. I said, oh, really? She began to ask me about my email. She asked me if I watched the show. I said, no, I don't. My wife watches on occasion, but I've never been a viewer of the show. But she asked me a few questions, and then she asked me, would you mind if we used your email on Monday when this guy comes on the show? I said, no problem. I thought they'd go to commercial and put my email up there or something like that. I gave her my first and last name, etc., and I was ready for them to use my email. So on Monday, I was watching the Oprah Winfrey Show. I'm standing there. I watch television standing up a lot. As you can see, I've got a lot of nervous energy. I'm standing there watching it, and out comes this guy. He comes out on the stage. Half the crowd cheers, half the crowd boos, all kinds of hisses going on, that kind of stuff. He sits down in the chair, and Oprah says, so tell me about what's going on. And then he said this, now, Oprah, although many of the things in the book have been proven to be untrue, he actually quoted her, he said, the emotional truth of the book is still there. She looked at him, and she said, I'm disappointed in you. There's no such thing as emotional truth. There's no such thing as an innocent exaggeration. There's no such thing as a little white lie. It is either true or it is false. There is no middle ground. And the crowd erupted into cheers. I'm standing there beside my wife, holding onto the arm of the couch. I said, I said that! I said that! She didn't quote me at all. She didn't give me credit at all. The world thinks there's all kinds of different sources of truth. There's only one. I am the way. I am the truth. The world whispers in your ear and says, you can earn salvation. The world whispers in your ear and says, it can't be that easy. The world whispers in your ear and says, there's lots of people that don't believe this. The world whispers in your ear and says, why would a loving God send anybody to hell? Here's a better question for you. Why would anybody reject free salvation? I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no eternal life without Him. The way of the cross leads home. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His death bought us life. And then just in case that wasn't dogmatic enough for you, I am the way, the truth, the life. Then He says this, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm here to tell you, those are four astoundingly dogmatic statements. If you want to leave here and reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that's between you and Almighty God. But let me tell you something. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. And no man's getting to heaven without Him. So if you want to walk out and reject Christ, you better make sure you understand. You just told Him that John 14:6 is a lie. It's either all true or it's all false. Either you completely accept it, or you completely reject it. There's no middle ground. Lost person, He'll save you if you ask. He'll be your way, your truth, and your life. He'll give you eternal salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, God loved that phrase so much, He said it three times. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, and Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall, not might, not could be, shall be saved. The same dogmatic Savior that said the way, the truth, and the life, no man, said shall be saved. It's just as much a certainty. Lost person, today's the day of salvation. Now's the acceptable time. Stop putting it off. There's no reason in the world to put it off. But Satan, a whispering ear, says, there's another way. There's another truth. There's another way to life. He's a liar and the father of it. How about this, though, quickly, Christian? You're sitting here. Please remember why our Savior said the words of John 14. Just to comfort the hearts of His people. What a gracious Savior He is, looking at the eyes of these disciples and saying, listen, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go. You're worried about me going, I know. I can see it on your faces, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Christian, if you're not going through John 13 right now, you will soon. If you're not going through a time when it seems like all the answers are negative, it's just around the corner. I told my wife last October, I said, things are going really well, sweetheart. Something bad's going to happen. I was just joking. And we've gone through the worst month and a half in our entire 30 years of marriage. If you're not going through John 13 right now, put this message aside. You're going to need it soon. But some of you are going through trials and tribulations that everybody in this church knows about, or that nobody in this church knows about. Some of you have gotten bad news from doctors or your employer, and you haven't even told your spouse yet. But listen to the Savior when He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Lost person, you've got to come face to face with John 14:6. Christian, isn't it time just to give it all to Him? He'll take care of it. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around.